Hello, I'm Pete. I'm going to be reading the Bible for us this evening. We're going to be reading John 6, 1 to 29. And if you want to follow it in the Bibles in your pew, it's on page 743. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he had in his mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the signs Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake of Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the water grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with the disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given them. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into their boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures for life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the work God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent."
Well, good evening. My name is James. Great to be here. Particular welcome if you're watching online. You might be sick, you might be away, you might be looking at us for the first time, you might be just curious about what we are, who we are. Welcome to Christchurch, St. Ives. Well, in 1993, December, I stepped onto the island of Iona. Iona is in the Inner Hebrides. It's just off the coast of the Isle of Mull on the west coast of Scotland. It's a tiny, tiny island. Just a sliver of land, but it is one of the most significant spots in the history of Christianity. It's here that St. Columba and 12 of his men landed in AD 563 and set up a community, a monastery. It's from here that the gospel went into Scotland and pushed back and overcame the great darkness that was in the north. This was also the burial place of Scottish kings, including my own ancestor, who, contra Shakespeare, ruled really well and wisely and peacefully for 17 years in the 11th century. So one of my family is lying there somewhere. The monastery and the church have been torn apart by Viking invasions and Irish pirates down through the centuries, and each time it's simply been rebuilt. And there I was, sitting inside that monastery, inside that chapel, 1,400 years after St. Columba first landed with those 12 men. As someone who loves the Lord Jesus, loves history and my own Scottish heritage, this should have been a most profound moment, a magic moment. All that past, all that present, and here I was. Yet in truth, all I remember is sitting there thinking, I am so hungry. I am freezing. This place is freezing. And I think most of all, after 3 months on the road, I was very lonely. I wanted fellowship, but there was no one else there. My immediate appetites overrode everything else. And I was spent most of the time just checking the watch to make sure I did not miss the ferry so I could get back to the Isle of Mull and a warm pub. Friends, I give that account because in John chapter 6, we see Jesus doing something very powerful, something that has immense symbolic value, that refers back to centuries back to the Exodus, and as we'll see, pushes forward to the end of all things there on the side of a mountain. In the very public feeding of the 5,000 and that more private walk on the water, Jesus is being revealed as the eternal God who has stepped here amongst us. He is the Word become flesh. And yet, like me on Iona, most of those who were there could only think of food and the next meal, the immediate appetite overriding all else, including what they wanted from God. Well, tonight we're going to encounter a God who is more than able to meet those immediate needs, but he has made us for more. He has made you and me for eternity. Not just the next meal, not just the next paycheck. We are made for a forever with God. And that is ours when we eat the bread of life. So let me pray as we head deep into this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are as present here as you were on that mountainside by Galilee and you were in the Exodus with Moses. You are here by your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that the Spirit would do what he loves to do, which is pick up the Word and reveal the Son. That you would get under our defences. You would find where we are utterly, only worldly in our thinking. And you would show us yet again, perhaps for the first time tonight, that what Christ has come is to give us an eternal life that bends beyond the grave and is with you bodily forever. Father, please be about a saving work, a strengthening work tonight, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look at part one, a feast on a mountain. In chapter 5, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen a brewing argument, haven't we? Over the identity of Jesus and the work that he and his Father are doing. Those who are so against him, even in these early stages of John's Gospel, claim Moses' authority. And Jesus already started to say, Moses, he talked about me. He pointed to me. And what we encounter in chapter 6 is an episode that is full of references back to the Exodus. We've got Jesus on the side of a mountain. His disciples are around him and these huge crowds starting to mill around. And we're told in verse 4, the Jewish Passover festival was near. That annual festival where they stopped and remembered God's great saving work when he got his people out of slavery in Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, all with the prospect of the promised land to come. That's where Jesus' mind goes as he looks at the crowds and he decides to test his disciples. And he asks the obvious question, he says, where are we going to get bread for all these people to eat? And sure enough, they said, look, there's no way, we'd have nowhere near the sort of money needed. Here's a kid with barley loaves and fishes, but like, what's that? Their response is an echo, isn't it? of God's people back in the Sinai desert, when they looked around, there was no obvious sustenance. Now as then, God through his Son is going to show that he is the great provider. He's the great sustainer. It's not what you have, but who you have that matters. And this crowd's about to discover that they have the one through whom all things were made, sitting with them on the grass on the side of a mountain. He gets them all to sit down. Literally, the Greek is recline, as you would at a table. And he does something that every single Jewish family heard and saw every single day. That's the dad, that's the father, at the end of the table, wherever they were eating, stand, hold the food, often the bread, often broken, thank God for it, and distribute it. Every day, happened every day. An intimate household act with a few loaves and fishes, and here it's being done with thousands who all had more than enough to eat. It's at once it's intimate, isn't it? But it's epic. The same God who gave manna is now present on this mountain in his Son, feeding, providing. Now, I, like the rest of us, and no doubt those who were there, struggle to sort of understand, how did so little become more than enough? Whenever a sort of different film versions of the Gospels come out, this is my favourite one. This is the Gospel of John. I'm always intrigued to see, how's a director going to do this? You know, and sure enough, it always happens off camera, doesn't it? So like, no, I want the camera right there. I want to see it happen. Notice how miraculously he also creates a stack of baskets as well. It doesn't say it here, but there's always a million baskets that go with it. But it always happens off camera, doesn't it? The one who's helped me the most is not the modern filmmaker. It's a 19th century writer, a very great Christian writer named George MacDonald. This guy deeply shaped C.S. Lewis. And he rightly observes that the real wonder here, as with any of the miracles, is not the unusual act of power, but the totally normal acts of God's power we experience all the time, including right now. The wheat in the fields as provision for bread and the fish spawning in the sea, that's the true stunner. I mean, if you're like me, you can't watch more than 2 to 3 minutes of a David Attenborough documentary and just go, wow, no way. And that's simply creation as God has made it, as it is rolling right now. MacDonald says that's the real wonder. Don't get knotted up about the occasional miracle. The miracle here is simply Jesus doing in immediate small terms what he's always doing in slower, massive terms with the wheat and the fish and all the rest. And I think MacDonald rightly observes that this is actually the best way to understand Jesus as the eternal, all-powerful Son of God. He is God in all his incomprehensible and largely inaudible power, scale and holiness distilled into a flesh and blood person, just like you and me, like the person next to you on the seat or standing up here. It is God coming in immediate small terms. As we noted when we opened John 1 last year, in Jesus we've got the epic and the intimate perfectly meshed, haven't we? John 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, he camped here with us. In Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. Intimate, epic. And that's why Jesus, who doesn't get into the boat with the others that evening, is later seen walking on the water in verse 19. Stepping onto that which swallows us. Calm and unafraid in the midst of strong winds and rough seas. You see, in the Bible and in our experience, water is the great humbler, isn't it? We've seen that up in Lismore and the North Coast. Water is that element above perhaps any others that shows how small and weak we are. But the one who commands the seas, the one who can still the storm with a word, the one who walks on water, he is Lord. He is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who sustains all of creation with his word. He is God in motion in the thick of his own creation. That's what we're seeing here. The feeding of the 5,000, like the manna in the wilderness, it shows us that the God who made us with physical needs, he knows how to feed and sustain us. On rare occasions and seasons, he'll do it miraculously, but mainly he just does it through the rhythms and provision of creation itself. That's where your lunch came from. That's where our dinner will come from tonight. This feast reveals that in Jesus, the same God who saved and led and sustained his people under Moses is now here, and he's doing the same. It's an act packed with profound significance. The trouble is, like the Exodus generation and that lonely, hungry, cold backpacker in Scotland, all these people can think of is their immediate needs, the next meal. And Jesus is here to show that we are made for more. We are made for eternity. So part two, why are you following Jesus? The account of the feeding closes with two really interesting notes. The first in verse 14, the people rightly see that he is the prophet who came into the world, the one that Moses writes of in Deuteronomy 18, the one whose word matters most, if you go back and read it. The trouble is that their prophet is actually a really small figure whom they want to meet an immediate need, a political need. They want to be free of the Romans. And I don't want to downplay that, because living under an oppressor is a terrible, terrible thing. But in verse 15, Jesus knows they want to put him there by force, and he has no interest in such limited royalty. He's also got no interest in repeating the miracle the next day when the crowd, having chased him round the lake, rowed across it, finally find him, and his response is very cutting, isn't it? He says, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." See, they're not drawn to Jesus because they get the fact that this one meal points to something massive about him. They're not there for that. They think they've found the greatest magical free street food guy ever, and they're lining up for the next free meal. With any luck, they can muscle him into being the boss, the king as well. In Jesus' terms, they're working, expending their energy, running hard, rowing hard after food that spoils. Food that has its moment and is gone. They're seeing in Jesus one of those kings, one of those leaders, one of those causes that rises with passion but just fades with time. Their view of the kingdom and what God has to give is purely material. And like the woman at the well back in chapter 4 who wanted just literal water from Jesus, a well that doesn't run out, he has to teach all of us that we are actually made for more than that. He has come to give us far more. But before we look at that, let's make sure that we have been tested by this passage, this word of God. We need to hear this challenge as much as them. So why are we following Jesus today? Why are you here, either in the building or online, gathered amongst God's people? Here in open commitment to Christ, or at least curiosity. You might be here because I want to know more about this one. Why? If we took a quiet audit of your prayers, my prayers, what we pray in our growth groups, how much of it would fall into the category of food that spoils? What are your deepest hopes? Where does your head and your heart go in the quiet hours? Are they really for those things that fade with the grave? Are our hopes only for things that will end sooner or later, if not before? As we'll see, there's a lot of really important, really beautiful, really good things that come into that category of things that fade, things that spoil. But is that the sum total of what we think and want of God? Our church is mercifully free of that wicked, false preaching that promises wealth and health if we follow Christ. The wicked rubbish that equates blessing with your bank balance and success. If you've heard it, if you're drawn to it, throw it out. It's rubbish. We are free of that here, and may we always be so. But we also need to be really, really honest, don't we? We need to be honest about our too often sinful, selfish, and very small-minded approach to God. The limited scope of our prayers. The sin that puts me at the centre of all things, and everything else, everyone else, including God, is there to serve me. That's the sort of prophet that they were chasing around the lake. The idea that God's main job really is to get me what I want. And if things get hard or I have to go a long time without what I want, then I will grumble, I will harden my heart to him, and I'll walk away. That's the wilderness generation. And all of this is predicated on the belief that full life, real life, is about a full stomach, fridge, cupboards, being fit and attractive, with an excellent house, school and uni, with a future in a beautiful suburb, with rising income, a government I like, and so on and so on. There is excellent good things there. Many of us have known some, maybe all of that. That is also food that spoils. None of that lasts. If that's our view of a full life, and I tell you, there are so many in Sydney who want to live where we live. They want to have gone to the schools where we've gone. They want to drive the cars we drive. For many, St Ives and the North Shore is it. This is heaven. You guys have arrived. No, we haven't. If we think this is full life, then we need to hear what God says to his people just before they landed in the ancient St Ives, North Shore, Sydney, in the Promised Land. What does God say to that generation that grew up in the wilderness, daily with manna, with water that God had provided, with meat from his hand? What did he tell them? Why did he do that? What did he want them to know before they landed in the fullness of the promised land? It's this in Deuteronomy 8. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The God who knows that we need food and shelter and company is teaching us, as much as them, that real full life is more than bread, house, school and money. Real life consists in intimate relationship with him. A God who speaks and reveals himself. He's not a stranger. He's knowable. He speaks and reveals himself as loving and just, powerful and glorious. He is greater than the grave. A God who steps bodily into our world in order to give us food that endures to eternal life. So part three, the bread of life. Having warned them of food that spoils, Jesus commands the crowds to work for the food that endures, which the Son of Man will give you. True to chapter 5, this is the one whom the Father has set his seal upon, his seal of approval. This is the prophet whom Moses wrote of. Listen to what he says. In verse 38 or 28, all they can think of is, okay, what do I need to do? What are the activities? What are the works I need to do the work of God, get something else from him? Jesus says, no. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That is where we start, and that is how we go on. There is no other starting place. There's no other road forward. It is faith in Christ alone. It is full trust in him as Lord and as Saviour. Now, extraordinarily, but not really extraordinary, when we know humanity and we know the Bible, the crowd refuses to take him at his word. No, we're not going to deal with your word. We just want another light show. We want another sign. Having just enjoyed a huge sign the day before, citing their ancestors, getting manna in the wilderness, they seem to have forgotten that that was one of the most faithless, unbelieving generations ever. Do you realize they lived daily with miracles, with food, with the pillar of cloud, fire? It was their daily experience, highly unusual, extraordinary acts of God. And yet they refused to listen to God's word. They hardened their hearts to him and they never made it home. They never got to the promised land. Mention that to the next family member or mate or fellow student who says, I'm not going to believe until I see a miracle. So like I can tell you about people who saw miracles for 40 years and they didn't believe. Let's listen to his word. The crowd demand he do something more spectacular and Jesus refuses, giving a real sense that this crowd is treating him like another mere Moses, and he is way more than Moses, isn't he? All that happened in the wilderness, that was a shadow, it was a huge pointer to what's happening here, now. The bread of God coming down from heaven that gives life to the world. It's not something that appears on the ground and that isn't baked in an oven. It's standing before them in flesh and blood, intimate and epic. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Just as he promised that woman at the well in chapter 4, living water that will just keep coming. When we come to Jesus in faith, he satisfies our deepest hunger and thirst. Even as we live in a world that spoils, with bodies that break and the shadow of death, Jesus is promising life now that bends to eternity. Did you notice that in your growth groups this week? As we open chapter 5, that it's in the present tense. The life he has is for us right now. And it bends on beyond the grave. He's offering each of us a deepening satisfaction that can only come from walking with the one who made us, loves us, knows us. This is what we're made for. This is eternal life with the Lord. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Do you note here the promise of a physical eternity? The God who made and sustains our bodies now wants us with him with new bodies forever. That's the promise. But in order to get us there, to be that bread of life, he has to come bodily himself into his broken, sinful creation. In verse 41 and 42, the Jews are wrestling hard. They're complaining about what you could only call the scandal of the incarnation. They're going, like, we know this guy's mum and dad. This is Joseph's son. We know where he grew up. What does he mean he came from heaven? They're wrestling, as we all do, with the how can this be? The eternal Son of God stepping here in flesh and blood. The eternal Son of God born in Bethlehem. A birth and a life here that is core to salvation. Just as Jesus states provocatively in verse 51, he says, this bread that I'm talking about, this bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And what follows is Jesus' insistence that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. So finally, all this imagery of bread and manna and incarnation collide until he says in incredibly provocative terms, you're going to have to eat me. What on earth does he mean? He knows that this is like a grenade inside an already well-heated room. The argument is brewing. He said, you're going to have to eat me. What does he mean? Only this, that if we would be raised to eternal life on the last day, then we must trust absolutely in what Jesus does with his body and blood on that terrible day on the cross. His physical death and condemnation in our place. Just as he identifies intimately with us in our sin, he bears the Father's wrath for what I have done. He is on the cross because of James Macbeth. The guy preaching to you tonight, he's there because of me, but also because of you. He identifies with us so closely that he wears the punishment for our sin in himself until he is dead. And here, he's commanding the most intimate reaction, the most deliberate response to that, the most personal response we can imagine, a feeding on him by faith. That's the language that Nigel used as we had the communion earlier. A taking into our hearts, minds, lives, the truth he speaks and the life he gives at such terrible cost. When we stopped being infants, we started feeding ourselves, didn't we? We decide what goes in the mouth, what we drink. Here he is calling for that sort of decision. We might decide lightly what we ingest in terms of food and water, but he's saying here, will you swallow me? Will you ingest the gospel, the good, great news that he has borne all our sin in himself until it's finished, and that if we put our life in his hands, we are forgiven, we are made right, we have eternity now. Will we take that on so that our love for Jesus becomes basic to who we are, our very identity? The supper that Jesus introduces later that we enjoyed tonight is a symbolic reminder of this. It wasn't just a matter of words tonight, was it? We actually had some juice and we had bread or some version of it. But the reason is because it's concrete, it's touchable, just as Jesus himself was. He died and rose bodily in order to give us a resurrected eternity with him. Brothers and sisters, why are you following Jesus? Why am I? Our God is a very great provider and sustainer. But don't chase Jesus merely for food that spoils and hopes that fade with the grave. These things matter. A lot that's packed in there really does matter. But that's not the sum total of who we're to be and what we're to hope for. He knows what we need now, but we were made for more, an embodied eternity with him that is his greatest work. It's his greatest gift. Don't miss it. And I believe that for all of the past Exodus references in that feeding of the 5,000, Jesus also had his eyes on the future. When he thanked God, when he sat down on the grass and he was eating with that crowd, he was looking forward to another feast on a mountain where he will preside as the true eternal king, the heavenly feast, and it's promised in Isaiah 25. Here it is. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that engulfs all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I tell you, if you eat the bread of life now, you'll be feasting on that day, on that mountain. Amen.
Well, it is time for Q&A, and like I mentioned, we're going to be asking the questions live. If you're watching online, we're aware that that means you can't ask questions, but if you've got any, feel free to, you could text Josh, or you could leave them in the check-in comments when you check in a bit later, and James can get back to you on that later in the week. So that would be great. But for now, you can raise your hand if you've got a question, and Josh will run over to you to help you ask it.
Please. So James, you made the point in your talk that the Israelites in the wilderness on their way to Canaan turned their hearts against God in their season of waiting and hunger before they arrived in the promised land. My question is, off the back of that, how can we cling well to God in seasons where we are waiting for his provision?
Waiting is hard, isn't it? Where no one finds it easy to wait, particularly if it's a matter, it's a good thing, it's a long desired thing. To be impatient. I think part of the problem we get into is that we can live like the wilderness is the actual answer, whereas God's got far more to come. And I think, so one of the keys, I would say, Sarah, is to keep your eyes up ahead, to know where we are headed. It's a Hebrews 11 mindset. Remember, Abraham lived as a sojourner, as a visitor in this world. Abraham was a wealthy man. He had a stack of things, but he knew he wasn't home yet. And it is the mark of all of those sort of heroes and heroines of the faith in Hebrews 11. They know they're not home yet, but they can't accelerate into what God's got to give. They had to wait. They had to walk day by day in whatever the trials and limitations that they had, just as we do. So I think part of it is actually being absolutely certain of where we're going. Being able to ask the Lord and to wait for the things, to wait for his timing, his wisdom. That's hard, because we often think, I think I've got a better gauge of God's timetable than he does, but we've got to acknowledge he is Lord of time. He is wiser than us. And that's someone who I've waited for many things for long periods, and found that really hard. So keep your eye on the end. Know that we're not home yet. Ask not just only on your own. Why don't you ask with others as well? I think it's much easier to carry those longings and those burdens with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Cheryl, amen, what you just prayed. We are so needy of each other, aren't we? And I think sometimes in our longings, we do what I think I did in that trip. I spent way too much time going. I went over on my own. It was just the timing of things. But the best of that trip was when I managed to link up with others, make some friends on the road, and we did it together. So don't wait on your own. It might be something very personal, very sort of raw. There must be one or two others that you could share that with and say, would you ask with me and help me to be patient and keep asking me how I'm going in that patience? I think that's really, really important. We're in a world that keeps shoving a whole lot of stuff at us and says, go for it now. You should have it now. You're worth it. La-da-da. You know, all this sort of stuff. That fruit of the Spirit, which is patience, is very, very precious. So, big picture, do it with others and ask for patience. Ask the Lord for the Spirit to give you that. Jesus needed patience, so we will need it, yeah.
I think that's really helpful to remind us that it's a fruit of the Spirit, so we can ask for it.
Yeah, self-control is my one at the moment. That's another talk, isn't it?
Yeah. Thanks for asking, Sarah. Who's next?
I was really convicted by the point that you made when you said how much of our prayers and what's on our heart falls into the category of things that fade / things that spoil. So my question is it wrong to pray for the things in our life that won't last, for example, uni and work, and how can we posture our hearts best in approaching these aspects of life in a world that's against Jesus?
No, certainly not wrong to be praying for those things. I think we should be praying about those things more, not less. I think sometimes it's the trouble is to pray at all, let alone what we do pray for. So I think it's really vital that we're putting the things of today before the Lord. It might be as simple as, thanks, Lord, for this lunch. Thank you for whoever made it. We know that that meal will pass, but we're acknowledging God is present now. He's in the thick of our lives. Whatever we're doing, we might be at school or uni or work, unemployed, whatever it is, those things really, really matter. So I think he loves it when we go at those things with him in mind. But are we praying for the things that are eternal, that matter? Are we praying that we would be made more and more Christ-like, that the work that is going on tonight, that he would go at it harder and more and deeper? So that's the work that's going on now that will be completed on the day that Christ returns. And that is essentially the pursuit of holiness. So I think we're really aware of our sin and we repent of it. That's a good thing. But what are we going to pursue in its place? Are we going hard after holiness, the things that please the Lord, the things that are the mark and have the scent of heaven itself? I think that's really important. So I think pray about all of the normal everyday things. Put them in the Lord. Ask for wisdom in all of those things, be it relationships, knowing that they only have their season, but ask that be made more and more like Jesus. And as we share the gospel with our friends, particularly with Share Life coming up, eternity is beckoning, isn't it? That family member, that neighbour, that friend is made for eternity, but they need to hear about Jesus. They need to hear about that bread of life. So I think they're the sort of things worth praying through as well. And to discipline that, I've got that written down. So I make sure that I'm praying those sort of prayers for the larger things alongside the very ordinary things of the day. Otherwise, my mind tends to forget as well. So I think, yeah, all things are worthy of it. But let's, in your growth group, do you pray for the larger pieces? Are you willing to pray that the gospel might grab an entire business or a school or a suburb? Why not? Got a big God, we can pray it.
So it's maybe about adding to the things we're praying rather than changing them out for something new.
Yeah, yeah. So I think it's good for me to say to pray that I'm a godly husband, a godly dad, but I really want Angus and Darcy and Rob to be growing in Christ's likeness, for me to be partnering with you as leaders in the youth space, that is, because eternity beckons. That's the big picture. Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
We have time for one more question.
I guess just in light of Share Life coming up and all that, and I guess this passage had a quite large miracle, what would you say to someone that's a bit sceptical or they can't grasp the supernatural, I guess, and that's something that deters them from looking into the Bible or grasping at Jesus?
Sure. This might be a provocative answer, but I would say to them, let's get rid of the word supernatural. It's all natural. He is sovereign of the entirety of the invisible and material world. We tend to now use the term supernatural because we think, oh, well, I know how a tree works, but a miracle and that sort of stuff, that's supernatural. He is sovereign through and through. I think you can share with him going, yeah, I don't know how that works either, that particular act of wonder. I think you've got to see the miracles are massive pointers to who Jesus is and what he does. Now, in the case of the fishes and the loaves, the way I explain it tonight, he's actually always doing that in slower, massive terms. Here he's just done it in tight, small, immediate terms. But when it's like 2 weeks ago, the healing of that paralytic, it's a glimpse of what's to come. It's a pushing forward. So I think you can say to that friend, look, I don't have nice, neat answers to this at all, but I know Jesus is worth listening to. It's his words. Let's go to his words first, and then we might wrestle harder with what he's done, because his words will actually bring you hard up to the cross and the resurrection most of all. All the other stuff will kind of fall by the wayside. The word takes us there. That's what Jesus' words do. So I think we can share, you know, like a sense of wonder, perhaps a bit of incredulity, but let's go and listen to him, because that was the failing in the wilderness. They just didn't take his word. They wouldn't listen to what God had promised. And they ended up being quite disdainful of what the acts that he'd done. Yeah. So I don't think we need to have nice, neat answers to those things. I think we can say, why don't we go and listen to him? Have a listen to what he says. Then we might make better sense of what he does. Yeah. Yeah.
It's always great to have an opportunity to look in the Bible together for that, yeah. Isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, thanks for asking questions. If you have more questions, I'm sure James would be happy to hear them at the end of the service.